Well, good morning, and you can tell I've got some cold. I think I'm one with many of you this morning, so hopefully it won't be too difficult to listen to me this morning. We're trusting on God for his mercies and his blessings in this way. You know, last week I was mentioning a couple of items to you. And in that connection, we know that we've got a big weekend ahead of us. Next weekend, of course, we begin the missions conference here at Byron. It's also homecoming weekend at Western University, highlighted by a football game between the big, bad Western Mustangs and a nice group of young men from McMaster University. Actually, it's for first place. Both teams are coming in tied for first, so it should be a barn burner of a game. I mentioned to you a week ago that one of the concerns is that Western have a great football team this year, but very poor attendance. And someone asked me just yesterday, what's the reason for that? And I said, you need to understand something about London. I said, in London, folks, particularly those who are students and graduates and administration from Western University, on a Saturday afternoon, we like our high tea. We like some high tea and crumpets and maybe a round of lawn bowling. The finer, more quaint things in life. Well, I'm pulling your leg. But listen to this. Someone must have heard my sermon last week where I was having some friendly chat, trash talk with my Western friends, because have you heard of the giveaway that's going to happen next weekend for students at Western who attend the game? I don't know how this has happened, but it's created a lot of buzz, not only in London, but around Ontario. The first place giveaway will be a year of free tuition, up to an amount of $8,000. Now, I got to tell you, no matter who you are and what kind of student you are, that's a pretty decent first prize. Second prize will be $2,000 on your meal card. I can assure you, with a son like Mark, that is a good gift for any parent who has a child in residence. The third place prize is $1,000 to be used at the bookstore. So I think Western are catching on that if you want to entice students, give them the prospect of some excellent giveaways. You know, when it comes to gifts or giveaways, God has given us some wonderful navigational tools that direct us in a clear destination in life. We've already considered some of these over the last couple of weeks. We've looked at the Bible, which is one of God's best ways and one of his preferred ways to provide guidance and direction to people like you and me. Last week, you'll recall, we focused on prayer, and we saw the place and the significance of prayer, a wonderful navigational tool when it comes to direction in life. This morning, we're going to be looking at another navigational tool that gets us to a clear destination. Last weekend after the service, we headed up to my sister's cottage. We came back on Monday afternoon. The traffic was very busy. And a couple of my relatives said, John, you need to get onto the 407. So my brother Brent and my sister's friend Kevin, who traveled the 407 a fair bit, gave me some directions. They said, go down 35-115, turn right on Totten Road, and take a left-hand turn at Harmony Road in Oshawa. I asked them to repeat those directions, listened as best I could listen, and thought I had it down. Right on Totten Road, left on Harmony Road in the Oshawa area. So we're driving along on Totten Road. We got in onto it fine. And Mark is sitting up in the front seat area. Heather's driving. I'm at the stage I get to sit in the back seat. And as we're driving along, Mark is doing some stuff on his laptop computer. He turns to his GPS Google map and he says, "Dad," he says, "what did you say we do at Harmony Road?" And I said, "We turn left." And he said, "Well, I've got Google Maps here and it says that we need to turn right, we need to head north, and we're going to run right into the 407. And for a moment I stalled and I thought, oh, my brother Brent and Kevin seem to be very direct. They said, you know, I thought I heard them say turn left. And I had a choice to make and I thought, you know, these devices that are relatively new are pretty accurate. So we got to Harmony Road and I looked and I thought, Mark, let's turn right. I'm going to defer to you. And sure enough, in about 3 minutes, we ran directly into the 407 and made our way across the top of Toronto. As I said last week, what did we do before Google Maps? What did we do before GPS systems? Yeah, we relied on the advice of maybe relatives and friends, and sometimes not all that accurate. So this morning, I want us to look at a navigational tool, a God-given instrument that He has given you and me that helps us navigate life to a very clear destination. This morning, we're going to be talking about the role of the conscience. Now, some of you should stop, and some of you already are going, oh no. Reminds me of Psychology 101 in university. Sigmund Freud, who managed to confuse me about a lot of things. So many dismiss the conscience as psychobabble, and is that even something we should consider in a church setting? For some of us, when you hear the word conscience, you have what I call the idea of a shoulder angel. You know how sometimes you see it in cartoons? There are two cartoonish figures on your shoulder. The one is that little demon, usually in red and with a little pitchfork, representing temptation. Do this. Don't do that. It's the bad voice. But you know, there's another shoulder angel, the good voice, that's telling us, oh, this is the right thing to do. No, you shouldn't do that. And for many, when it comes to the idea of the conscience, the idea is one of what I call the shoulder angel. Regardless, the conscience is one of the most underappreciated and one of the most overlooked instruments when it comes to our Christian experience. In 40 plus years, I have never preached a sermon specifically on the conscience. I have books in my office that cover a very wide range of issues and topics. Only two or three cover the conscience and in a very secondary way. I want to suggest to you and propose this morning that one of the key navigational tools for you and me, though often underappreciated and regularly overlooked, is the conscience. I'm going to build my case from a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. No wonder Paul is keen when it comes to the conscience. When he was giving his testimony before the Roman authorities, he makes this statement, which is his life motto. I strive to hold on to a good conscience before God and men. That was his life motto. That's what fueled him. That's what motivated him in his experience. I strive. I give it all I've got to hold on to a good conscience. And now Paul's talking to his young mentoree, Timothy. And let's look at what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. After a little bit of introduction, Paul says, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." I've got three big ideas from 1 Timothy 1. Here's the first one. Navigating life successfully requires a clear destination. The false teachers in Ephesus were quite a concern to Paul. That's why he says to Timothy, "In one way, it would be nice to have you join me in Macedonia, but Timothy, I need you to stay in Ephesus. These false teachers are off mission. They're devoting themselves to false doctrine. They've come up with myth and genealogies." Actually, in the Greek text, I believe these ideas are merged together. And what we know is that these false teachers would look at some of the genealogies, somewhere, for example, like 1 Chronicles, they would pick up a name or two and invent a story around that character. So I think of the Book of Jubilees, which is a good example of some product of that kind of thinking. And this led them into all kinds of false doctrine and what Paul calls meaningless talk. They got off mission, and in fact, the end goal of their teaching was controversy. They lost all connection to God or God's work, God's priority. I want you to particularly think back to what we read in verse 5. Paul says now, when you're correcting and rebuking these false teachers, the goal of the rebuke, actually it is the goal, is love. That's what it's about. That's what the mission is about. That's what the Christian faith is all about. It's about love. So when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" We've got hundreds of commands from the Old Testament. We've even invented a few ourselves. And Jesus said, "Well, actually, I can put it in this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And linked to it is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others." That's the key. That's what it's about. So the false teachers ended up with controversy, division, and a real lack of love in the Christian community at Ephesus. Paul says, no, the work of God, the goal of God, the clear destination in the Christian experience is love. That is the measure. That is the goal of the Christian experience. Love God and love one another. No wonder John spoke to the same church at Ephesus through that wonderful vision where he said, "You got lots going for you, Ephesus, but the one thing you lack, The one thing you've forsaken is your first love. A love of God, which is expressed through our love of Christ. He loves us, we love him, and out of that spurs a love for others, one another, and the world out there. So Paul says, the false teachers are off mission. Paul says to Timothy, the goal of what I am commanding you is stay on mission. Rebuke, correct the false teachers. Always remember the goal, the end goal, the destination is love. Let's look at our next text, because the question is, well, how do you reach that clear destination? How do you get to where you need to be? So I've repeated verse 5 on this slide. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. And then Paul mentions a couple of examples. I don't know about you, but the 1 Timothy 1 passage always captures my attention, particularly that poignant phrase that there are those who have shipwrecked their faith. What a significant metaphor when it comes to a series called Navigating Life Successfully. So I want to look at a contrast, and this leads us to our second point, which is this. Navigating life successfully, which involves reaching the clear destination, is enabled by a healthy conscience. I already have mentioned that for Paul, his motto, what motivated him was, I strive to have a good conscience before God and man. The role here we see in verse 5, we see three items mentioned that all are linked. A pure heart, which involves a heart that is surrendered in service and sacrifice to God and others instead of self-reliance or selfishness. Sincere faith has to do with being real and not hypocritical. And in the middle of the triad is this notion of a good conscience. Interesting that conscience has an adjective before it. It's not just a conscience, but it is a good, or as I'm using the term, a healthy conscience. The other thing I find very intriguing about verse 5 is you would expect it to read, it's love that produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But actually, Paul words it differently. He says, love comes from, you reach that destination by a pure heart, sincere faith, and a good conscience. And so I would propose to you that one of the reasons why a good conscience is so important is it puts us on the pathway. It helps us, enables us to reach the destination of love. We need to cultivate, develop, or as Paul says towards the end of chapter 1, hold on tenaciously to a good conscience. Let's look at the third point. Navigating life is endangered by an unhealthy conscience. This is the point that should make every one of us sit up onto the edge of our seats, pay close attention to it. It's one of the strongest metaphors Paul uses in his epistles. I've had the unfortunate experience of observing people and their faith has been shipwrecked. You've seen it. I've seen it. And tragically, there may be one or two even here this morning who are very close to that kind of disaster, a shipwreck of the faith. And Paul says a primary reason for that is an unhealthy conscience. So those are my 3 points. And we've delivered those all before 11 o'clock. And some of you are going, wow, I wish you had a cold every week, John. We'd have really short services. But if you were like me, you're going, John, you've addressed the idea of the conscience, but you sure haven't defined or described it, and you've left me kind of curious. I hope that's happened. So in the next few minutes, what I want to do is try to unpack this teaching in a very practical and hopefully helpful way, knowing that this is such a big and broad topic that I may be doing no more than in some cases providing some teasers, and maybe I may even incorporate another message in this series into November after the missions conference that will elaborate on what we're looking at this morning. So I want to start with a section I'm calling The Conscience Defined. And Karsten, I'm going to hold on the definition just for a couple of minutes. So when it comes to conscience defined, there's all kinds of ways from the Christian perspective the conscience is defined. Some people, I kind of like this one, calls it the moral compass. I think that's kind of a neat way to look at the conscience. Some people will call it a component of humanity. Some people call it moral intuition. So there's something going on inside of me that gives me moral intuition, the human capacity to judge what is right and what is wrong. Some have called this an inner restraint in some cases, and an inner alert. There's a groundbreaking work. Their book has just come out this year, so it's truly hot off the press, by Nestalia and Crowley, fine Bible scholars. And what they've done, which is helpful, and I did this in my research and prep this week, is looked at the 30 times, and believe it or not, 30 times in the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated conscience is used. I hope for some of you that gets your attention. You're going, 30 times? I thought maybe 2 or 3 times, but 30 times, and just to give you the breakdown as I looked at these passages, 2 times in Acts, 20 times in Paul's epistles, 5 times in Hebrews, and twice in 1 Peter. And on the basis of their good biblical research, and as I've considered what the Bible has to say about the conscience, this is a definition that we'll look at. The conscience is your consciousness, awareness, or sense of what you believe is right or wrong. Some of you are going, I think there's some limitation. We'll talk about those. But to me, this is a good basic definition of the conscience. It is your consciousness, that is your awareness, that is your sense of what you believe is right or wrong. So on that basis of the definition, I'm going to say 2 or 3 things. That the conscience is very valuable, but it is limited. Some have argued that because of this, the conscience is unreliable. I don't agree with that. If the conscience was always unreliable when you were saved, God would have removed that sense of conscience. So no, I would argue that it is reliable, but I don't go as far as I think it was in the book of Pinocchio. There's not a biblical book, but where I think it was Jimmy Cricket who said, you know, always follow your conscience. I know some people who, that's their model for life. Always do what your conscience tells you. And I would argue, no, there's some limitations to that whole concept or idea. Let me say something that may make you think a little bit, stretch you a little bit. I believe that both, follow me here, the lost and the saved have a conscience. You're saying, are you telling me that someone who is unregenerate has a conscience? Absolutely. Not proof texting, but that's Paul's very direct teaching in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. So you are born with a conscience. It develops, but you have it. And no wonder, and this is no commentary on some people's belief on total depravity, but no, you've got neighbors, don't you, who seem to be able to distinguish between good and bad in some areas. And they're not always bad. They don't always go in an evil direction. And frankly, I would say that's the God-given sense they have of what is right and what is wrong. Again, I'm going to talk in a few moments about some of the limitations. When a person is saved, I believe there is what I would call a redeemed conscience. So because of the fall, one sense of conscience has been damaged. And even though you have neighbors who can distinguish between right and wrong, in a lot of cases we live, as we see, in a world rampant with selfishness, where there's no hunger or thirst or appreciation of God. That, to me, is the fruit of a damaged consciousness, which we see on the part of those who have not been redeemed. When you're redeemed, there's a restoration. There is that sense of the conscience being restored. I also would address a lot of sub-issues, that when it comes to believing what is right and wrong, there are two categories. We can make them into five or six, but I'll keep it simple too. There's what you believe about what I call the moral essentials. And there are moral essentials. We would think of things like maybe lying, stealing, murder being wrong. And we'd have other things we list on the moral essentials. And then there's what I call the non-essentials. Interesting enough, when there's controversy around the conscience, it often has to do with the non-essentials. One reason why some of you have already figured that some of Paul's teaching on the conscience has to do with how we respond to the non-essentials and our attitude towards others who may have different opinion on the non-essentials. So I would, again, this is so simplistic, but I would call those essentials being non-negotiables. It has to do with doctrinal belief. To me, believing that Jesus is the Son of God is essential. That's truth. That's right. Should a Christian have a tattoo? I bet you there's a lot of opinion even in this auditorium. That to me, not to offend you, is a non-essential. There are areas where there are options, and I'll talk about that in a few moments. But let's appreciate at this point that the conscience is your consciousness, your awareness, your sense of what you believe is right or wrong. Now, I want to make a contrast now between what I call the healthy and the unhealthy conscience. And again, remember, this is pivotal to what Paul has taught in 1 Timothy. So, Karsten, if you go to the next slide, this is a graph that I adapted from Nestle and Rowling's, and I have found it very helpful in my studies on the conscience. So when it comes to a good conscience, part of it's not only what you believe, but how you allow the conscience to function. So in this case, we see two functions of a good conscience. And this is how your conscience, if you are cultivating a healthy conscience, this is how it should operate. It guides you. In terms of time, it's what looks forward. It warns you before you do wrong. And in a positive way, it urges you to do right. And whether you want to say, well, for me, it's more than a sense. I've got this little inner voice that's going on that's saying, don't do that. You shouldn't look at that. You shouldn't be involved in this conversation. It's the part of you that urges you, you know what? It would be a good idea for you to tithe this week. It would be a good idea for you to show up at church this week. It would be a good idea for you to do your devotions this morning. God has given you that internal sense, that awareness of what is right or wrong. And we need to allow the conscience with the working of the Holy Spirit, and I believe there's a difference, but the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life works in and through the conscience. There's that collaboration, there's that cooperation. I think of a story of a Spanish airline back in 1982. And with that Spanish airline, they were flying, and there was an automated voice from the instrument panel, part of the sensing device in the plane, that came out with the message to the pilots, pull up! Pull up! And the captain of the airline heard that message. He assumed that it was some kind of malfunction, and he just ignored it and kept flying. Just a few minutes later, the plane crashed into a mountain, and every single person on that flight was killed. And your conscience can work that way. It can be saying, pull up here, don't do that. Don't go there. That's gossip. You shouldn't be involved in this conversation. So the conscience guides, but it also monitors, it witnesses, it judges. And this is part of the looking backward. So you've done the gossip thing. You lied. You skipped devotions when you shouldn't have. So it looks backward and it accuses and condemns you when you do wrong. And I'm describing this as how the good conscience is working. So you're saying, well, that sounds pretty bad that it would accuse me or it would condemn me. But actually, think it through with me, this is actually a good quality because it's allowing you to keep close account with your moral life. But also, on a positive stand, it commends, that word should be commends, it commends and defends you when you are doing right. So it gives you the sense of, hey, you know what? You did the right thing. I was talking to a pastor friend this week, and he shared with us, and I think, Josh, you were part of the group, something that happened with his wife. His wife was working in a company and had not been there that long. Her employer, her boss, was going away, and he asked her to submit a tax return. And she looked at it, and she realized that he was cheating the CRA. Now, some of you may go, well, that's okay, but no, he was cheating the CRA, and this pastor's wife looked at the return, and he had asked her to file it, and her conscience was speaking to her, saying, this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing that. So the employer returned. He asked her, did you file that return? And she explained to him, no, I didn't. My conscience would not allow me to do that. And so her boss said, well, you are a fine example of a Christian, and gave her a promotion later that day, and the next day he became a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not the story. Actually, the next day he terminated her. She was on some kind of probation. But you know what? As that pastor related the story, this wife, in obeying her conscience, knew that she had done the right thing. She had followed the guidance of her God-given conscience. And not only that, after her actions, though she didn't get the praise of her boss, her conscience defended her. It commended her. And that is the challenge, isn't it, for you and me in this area of cultivating and developing a good conscience, which allows it to function as it is intended to function. Hey, when your conscience accuses you, don't look at that as a negative thing, or I've got to turn this voice off, or ignore it, or keep it silent. In some cases, I wish we were paying more attention to the voice of our conscience. I'm just going to quickly give you several types of the unhealthy conscience. These are all derived from some of these 30 Bible verses. And what I'd like to do is just to give you the labels, and maybe you can think about these yourself later this week. Paul talks about the weak conscience. I would call that an example of an unhealthy conscience. This is a case where someone has an oversensitive conscience. And almost always in the non-essential areas. So back when I was in university, at our Christian University Club, we were going bowling. Pretty good activity. And one of the young ladies who had been brought up in a rather conservative setting said, I can't go bowling. And she was actually a very nice girl. I asked her, I said, well, why can't you go bowling? And she said, well, I've been taught that the bowling shoes are not only rented to those who are saved, but those who are pagans. And I'll contaminate myself if I'm in a pair of bowling shoes that have been worn by someone who is lost. Now, I would call that an oversensitive conscience. It's one that has been shaped by tradition, and I would argue not by truth, so we are entitled to call it an oversensitive conscience. But where we have to be careful is not only does Paul describe a weak conscience, but a few verses later, he likes to keep us on our toes, he talks about a wounded conscience. And this is where we need to be careful. Someone may have a weak conscience built on oversensitivity, but they need to be treated patiently, and they need to often follow the dictates of their conscience. And if you come in and say, oh, that's foolish, your conscience is playing games with you. If you manipulate or force a person to go against his or her conscience, Paul says quite clearly, you end up wounding that person's conscience. So I think the lesson for us is we need to be careful, sensitive in our differences in some of these non-essential areas. Can I even use the word? We need to be loving. For what is the clear destination of the Christian life? It's love. Hey, I would hope that some people in some of these areas would mature. They would get an appreciation of where we enjoy freedom in Christ, where, as Paul would say in his culture, you can eat meat that has been offered to idols. Also in this realm, I think again that we need to be careful that there are those. It's more than an area of weak conscience, but it again is an area of conviction. You can have a strong Christian who limits himself or herself in some of these areas. I got to give you a couple of examples, and this is where the risk comes. Most of you know that I don't consume alcohol. In fact, I will put it this way, and listen carefully. My conscience restrains me from consuming alcohol. And there are a lot of factors behind that. Now, I've studied Scripture pretty closely on this topic. And I know several of you have freedom when it comes to this area. So have a glass of wine or champagne or it is not a big issue. Part of your freedom in Christ. I respect that, as I would hope you respect that I choose to follow the dictates of my conscience. Here's a good one. It's appropriate given the time of year. Should a Christian allow his children to go trick-or-treating? That one could provoke an hour or two of discussion. I know of some really good Christians who do not have a problem with that. You would say it's a wonderful chance to connect with neighbors. It's a wonderful chance to show that we love our neighbors and open our house. And, you know, people who shut up their homes and go out, what message is that communicating? Some of you would go, no, John, think of what Halloween's all about. I'm not going to decide the argument this morning. In fact, I don't want to. All I'm saying is that you can have two Christian families who have a sense of conscience that differ. Does that make sense? When I was in Africa, can you believe this? Their conscience dictates that men don't wear shorts. It's nothing like being in 40-plus degree weather, desperately wishing you were in shorts and going, wow, this isn't great. But again, this is the matter of loving and respecting our differences. In fact, in their little book on the conscience, as I said, just freshly published, the authors, I think this is kind of cool, they give over 30 examples of where good biblical Christians can differ in these areas. Paul says, whatever you do, don't wound one another. If I, on the basis of my conscience, said, if you consume alcohol, if you even look at it, you are sinning. That to me, actually, I'm slipping into a weak conscience and I'm showing you no respect in terms of your freedom in Christ. Let me mention two other forms of an unhealthy conscience, which I think more directly pertains to what Paul has taught in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What he calls a defiled conscience. And in my reading of the passages around this notion of a defiled conscience, this is where a person develops no sense of shame, no sense of guilt, and it leads to the fourth kind of unhealthy conscience, which is a seared conscience, where over time, you ignore the voice of your conscience as it is intended to function. And this is tragic. Sooner or later, you don't even hear its voice. And you say to yourself, years ago, I would never have gossiped. But now I'm doing it, and actually quite insensitive to it. I would have never lied like that years ago, but your conscience has been seared. You ignore it enough, you end up in that situation. Years ago, I would never have viewed pornography. I would never even have thought about it. My conscience would have restrained me. But I can assure you, if you ignore the restraint of your conscience, you will pay the price. Years ago, I would listen when my conscience said, you should get up now and have a quiet time, a devotional time with God. But if you ignore, if you silence your conscience, or you try to just kind of soothe it over, sooner or later, you become very insensitive. Did you notice the difference, by the way? The polar opposites. The weak conscience is oversensitive. The seared conscience is insensitive. It loses that dynamic of sensitivity. And here's what's worse. It'd be bad enough if we stopped there. Paul is quite specific. He says, if you end up with an unhealthy conscience, here's the risk. You're going to shipwreck your faith. And I can think of examples, as you can, of men and women who have ignored their conscience, that sense of what is right and wrong, and as a result have shipwrecked their faith. Two other quick areas, and then we're done. Let's talk about the conscience and condemnation. I've hinted at this one already. So obviously I have said that for the lost person, that consciousness which is God-given can actually be a very good thing when it comes to regeneration. The person who honestly considers what is right and wrong, who comes to the point of recognizing that I'm a sinner. I have not followed the commands or the standard of a holy God. And as that conscience is pricked, combined with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this is a very good thing. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews, his specialty is talking about how the blood of Christ can sprinkle our hearts, sprinkle our conscience, so that we can stand forgiven. We can stand redeemed before a holy God. And maybe you're here this morning and your issue is you've got a very guilty conscience and you don't know what to do with it. And I am so happy to announce to you this morning that Jesus' blood covers our sin. And as we sang in our last song, we are unashamed because of the mercy of God. Can a Christian experience condemnation? Absolutely. But we hold to the promise when it comes to the penalty of sin, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And then one of my favorite verses that in context is meant for the Christian. If we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just when we get holier than thou, the Apostle John says, and don't deceive yourselves, all of us wrestle with sin. All of you struggle with sin. Don't have your sin list going, well, I don't do that, I don't do this, but well, yeah. So we keep that sense of being clean in our conscience before God because, again, of the cross. Isn't it kind of cool that the cross is the catalyst for the lost person who needs to go from no condemnation to forgiveness? And in an ongoing sense, for those of us who want to be delivered from the power of sin, we go to the cross again. And we experience the forgiveness day by day that God offers us in Christ. And then final area I just want to address quickly is what I call the conscience and calibration. As I've already indicated, does a conscience always mean that you judge accurately and correctly? So the definition has a limitation, and that is, what if what you're believing to be right and wrong needs to be calibrated? There needs to be an adjustment. Some of you may be on your cell phone with your GPS app. We'll get the message, you need to calibrate your compass. That's not an uncommon message. Heather was telling me yesterday, she uses these smart boards in her classroom, and there are times where she might be writing on the board and the print is coming out on the other side of the board, and the term they use with the smart board is you need to calibrate the smart board. Just as you and me, we need to calibrate the conscience. What calibration really is aligning an instrument with a standard to ensure that it is functioning accurately. It's kind of a mouthy or wordy definition, but did you get that? Aligning an instrument with a standard to ensure that it is functioning correctly. I think way back to Martin Luther, he said this, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." A great statement. And for you and me, when we are concerned about what's right and wrong, I would say the go-to place is the Bible. There we can discover God's revealed will. It's why I believe in the importance of Bible teaching week to week from this platform. And I hope there's times where your conscience is pricked, where you're going, I need to calibrate my conscience. I've been thinking over here, and I need to be in measure with the standards of God. The conscience, as I said, is one of God's great gifts. One of my delights has been in counseling settings where I've seen a person's conscience at work. And it's almost as if I can just stand back and watch it happen. Over and over and over, where I've seen a young couple who wrestle with that natural and normal desire for sexual relations, and yet his conscience and her conscience is restraining them. And as a result, they commit to do what is right. That is a wonderful thing. I can't put a price tag on that gift when the conscience is functioning the way it is intended to function. What a wonderful gift God has given us. I've had the heartache of seeing men and women who have resisted the restraint of the conscience. Paul is not exaggerating. I've seen those who shipwrecked their faith. My challenge to you and to me is to be able to include in your testimony, in my testimony, the words of the Apostle Paul. I strive to have a good conscience before God and man. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That was very hard. Maybe it's just because you're thinking it through. Amen? Wonderful. Why don't you stand with us? We've got a wonderful song to conclude the service. So let's stand, and Rick, will you and the team lead us?
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. God, the everlasting God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary, you're the defender of the weak, you comfort those in need, you lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Our Father, we thank you that you are indeed the defender of the weak, that you help us when we feel helpless. Father, we thank you for the gift of our conscience, for the way that you use that to shape and mold us into the people you would like us to be. And Father, we pray that if we've become jaded, if we've not, if we're not listening to our conscience, Lord, that you will help us to calibrate again. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the way that you use that to teach us as well. But we thank you most of all for Jesus and for his coming to be a sacrifice for each of us. We thank you for all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him.
Thank you for joining with us this morning. You are dismissed. If you're able, please stay and enjoy a time of fellowship in the foyer.